right, so we are looking. I see we have a number of people here who have not been with us in the past, and really the topic that we're looking at is the way in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And we are basing this off of a book, a forthcoming book that will be published in April of 2022, entitled Old Made New. And it was written by an instructor over at RTS in Orlando by the name of Greg Lanier. And by way of review, does anybody remember what the three tools that he's given to us, the three tools of how it is that we consider how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament? Three tools. Can anybody remember the first one? A softball. First one's the easiest one. Close. So not the way in which they use the three tools. So the first one of which those come under is identifying the passage. Yeah, right. So that was maybe a little too slow of a softball there, right? So first we need to identify the passage. And then secondly is the double click on the Old Testament. All right, look at the Old Testament within its context and how it was first delivered to the original audience. And then the third tool that we began looking at last week was remix, right? Listen to the remix. Now, when it comes to identifying the passage, this is where Paul and Greg picked up on two ways in which we identify the passage, that it is either by a citation, a quotation, or an allusion. All right? And the citations are those that come with an introductory formula, something like, as the prophet Isaiah says, or as recorded in the Old Testament, whereas quotations don't generally come with an introductory formula. And then allusions, which are kind of more of the abstract, a little more difficult to see and to perceive, right, are kind of the analogies, or when the Old Testament is alluded to in imagery that is similar to what the Old Testament was saying. So those are the three ways that we identify a passage. And then double-clicking on the Old Testament, Lanier walks us through two simple steps, and the first is to look at the words, what words are significant and important, how do they jump out at us, how do we understand them, and then to look also at the broader context of the Old Testament in which that passage is quoted, cited, or alluded to. Then last week, we began to weigh into this third tool, and that was listening to the remix. And if you remember, he chose the word remix for a very specific reason, and that is because remixes have a principle both of continuity and also one of discontinuity. All right? If you think in musical terms, a contemporary artist may desire to do a remix of a song that was written a couple decades ago. And they might change the beat of the song, they might change the tune of the song, but often it's the lyrics that remain the same. And so there is a principle of continuity within remixes, and as the New Testament authors quote, cite, or allude to the Old Testament, all right, there is a principle of continuity. They're not just hijacking the Old Testament and shaping it like a wax nose to fit whatever it is that they want to say. The New Testament authors are very intent on being faithful to what God's Word in the Old Testament said. But there's also the element of discontinuity. Again, with a musical score, maybe the beat and the tempo change, maybe the instruments that are played change. All right, that there's enough that distinguishes it that it kind of breathes new life into it. And the same is true, as Lanier argues, when it comes to the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, that there are aspects of continuity, but there are also aspects of discontinuity, that the New Testament authors see things in clearer light, maybe in a greater fulfillment than what the Old Testament authors did. And so we looked at these principles of continuity and discontinuity last week. And I think we began to trace that out. We're not going to pick that up again, but through Genesis 3:15 and the way that Genesis 3:15 is unfolded throughout the scriptures. Now this morning, what we want to focus on, hopefully in our final class on these tools before we're going to dig into some very practical applications of what this looks like, is we want to see how do the New Testament authors remix the Old Testament? How do they remix the Old Testament? All right, that is, how do they use it? and in what way do they use it? And perhaps one of the most important things to consider here is that in all of the various citations, quotations, and allusions that the New Testament authors make to the Old Testament, that they don't always make use of it in the exact same way. If you have read any of the scholarly articles here, weighed into this and from a theological perspective, this can often be the holdup for a lot of people, that they think that as the New Testament authors appeal to the Old Testament, they always do so for the exact same reason and the exact same purpose. And that can become very difficult, very laborsome to try and figure out how is this Old Testament passage being used if you're trying to cram it into one specific use. And so Lanier has very, very helpfully distinguished between three different ways. He uses a lot of threes, doesn't he? I remember in my seminary training, maybe I shouldn't admit this, my instructors were always caught up on three, right? Because it's the divine number. And we are strongly encouraged to have three-point sermons because God is triune and there's three there and patterns of three. And even from a very, I suppose you could say, common grace aspect, threes and triplets are usually more aesthetically pleasing to our ears and to our minds than things that don't come in triplets. If you've ever, I doubt anybody has done this, but if you go back and you dissect like President Obama's speeches, Obama was known as a great orator, and he often spoke in triplets. He also used alliteration a lot. So note that, right? Maybe that's worth some points. But Lanier here wants to give us three different ways, once again, three different ways that the New Testament authors remix the Old Testament. And the first way in which he says the New Testament authors use the Old Testament is that they use it in the sense of the fulfillment of a prediction. Right? The fulfillment of a prediction. This is probably one of the easiest ones to note in the New Testament. All right? That the New Testament authors, as they read the Old Testament, they see that the Old Testament is predicting something, and now on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the New Testament authors see that that Old Testament passage has been fulfilled. All right? That it has been fulfilled. Some of the examples that Lanier uses is if you are familiar with the passage of Acts 2:31, right? In Acts 2:31, what we read is that, I suppose we get back up to Acts 2:30. Luke writes, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So what we have here in Acts 2:31 is an allusion to an Old Testament passage. And the Old Testament passage that is being alluded to there, so I dare ask, does anybody know what it is without looking at your footnotes? Right. It is Psalm 16, all right? Psalm 16. Why is Psalm 16 important? It's because it is one of the Old Testament passages that, at least as conservative Christians, we say defends the doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament, all right? And here in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David writes here, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Note what David says in Psalm 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And as Peter stands up here in Acts 2, as Luke records it, and he preaches about the resurrection of Christ, right? Peter uses Psalm 16 there in Acts 2:31 to prove that indeed Christ was raised from the dead. And you note the hermeneutical principle that Peter lays down, right, is that as he acknowledges, he says, being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, right? David knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. And then as he comments on Psalm 16, he says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, right? So Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, is a prediction of the resurrection of Christ. And as Peter stands on this day of Pentecost, and he looks out at the Jews and all the people that are around him, he goes, listen, God has fulfilled this. God has fulfilled the prediction that came there in Acts 2:31. If you also fast forward just one chapter into Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Right? Again, what we read here is that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then we note here that we have the citation. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And of course, this comes from the very well-known chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. All right, where Moses, in the midst of the assembly, tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And so again, the biblical New Testament writers here, Luke, and as Peter is speaking here, all right, they see that Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy 18:15 is now fulfilled in Christ. By way of a brief side note, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. Muslims love Deuteronomy 18:15, and they see not Christ as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, but they see Muhammad, all right, that Muhammad is the final prophet in the likeness of Moses. And this is where we would say the New Testament clearly contradicts the testimony of Islam here. As Peter says, no, that prophet that Moses spoke of, that's been fulfilled in Christ. So perhaps the easiest way in which the New Testament authors use or remix the Old Testament is through prediction. All right, we could give countless examples. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, how many times does Matthew say this happened in order that Scripture might be fulfilled? And then he quotes, sometimes it strikes us as this, right, some very random Old Testament passages that now find their fulfillment in Christ. I think one of my favorite ones is when the children die, as Herod, you know, condemns them all to death, and Matthew likens it to the voice of Rachel who's weeping and crying and saying, give me children lest I die. Right, that he says, this is what we see here. We won't go into that one this morning. It's one of my favorite ones, all right, but these predictions. Now, as we deal with predictions, it's probably important, especially if you've read commentaries and theology books, to understand how Old Testament prophecy often worked. Because Old Testament prophecy often had multiple stages of fulfillment. I think we've taught on this before, but I think it's been a number of years since we did. All right, but often when it comes to predictions, and I don't think Lanier weighs into this, that we often speak of the prophetic perspective. All right, the prophetic perspective. As the Old Testament authors all often prophesied or predicted future events, they often saw these future events as though they were one single event that would happen in history. Often the way that in Reformed circles that we liken this to, so if you've ever had the pleasure of driving out west, right, you hit the open road and you're driving and you leave behind you the flat, boring lands of Ohio. I'm sorry, did I say that one out loud? Not Ohio, right? But you leave behind the flat lands, and you get out by those Rockies, and you're still miles and miles off, and you look at the mountain ranges on the horizon there, it all looks like they're essentially one peak, right? Or that they're all right there clumped together. And yet, as you drive closer to these mountains, you begin to realize that those two peaks that looked like they were on the same plane with each other, that the closer you get, the farther away your eyes perceive them to be. All right, so that this peak is actually miles in front of this peak, which is situated way back here. As the Old Testament authors prophesied and predicted things, they saw these future events from a very far distance. And so they would often speak of these events as though they were one. And yet, as history has unfolded and we have gotten closer to the fulfillment of these things, we see that it doesn't actually come in one stage, but that it comes in multiple stages. That it comes in multiple stages. This is perhaps most prevalent when we consider the many prophecies about the day of the Lord. All right, about the day of the Lord. That often, as the Old Testament prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, they thought that the day of the Lord was going to immediately usher in eschatological salvation and judgment. Simultaneously, all at once. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in the flesh, and here's the promised Messiah. And we remember, as we read our Gospels, that the original Gospel writers, the apostles, really struggled with this. And they were thinking, why hasn't the kingdom of God been restored yet? Where is this great day of salvation and judgment that was supposed to come? And as Jesus begins to unfold the biblical doctrine of the day of the Lord, what we realize is that the Old Testament authors seem to speak of it as though it was going to happen instantaneously, simultaneously in one day. And now Jesus tells us, no, the day of the Lord, right, this is going to be a slow progress in coming, that there's going to be, and as we've experienced it, hundreds, thousands of years that separate the initial coming of Christ and his final judgment. And so we need to keep this in mind when it comes to these predictions, that sometimes there is a kind of an initial fulfillment, all right, that there's an initial fulfillment in the Old Testament, but that initial fulfillment is only meant to point us forward to the consummate fulfillment, all right, or to the final fulfillment. So you think maybe an example of this would be Psalm 22. Anybody remember from your Bible classes, how does Psalm 22 open up? Ooh, we're not doing good this morning, are we? I apologize. Thought we knew this one, right? Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? All right, now as David is writing this psalm, he is speaking of the anguish and the turmoil that his own soul is in, that he does feel as though the Lord has removed his divine favor from him and has turned his smiling face from him and is now coming at him and the dark clouds of providence, all right? And yet, as David prophesied this, and it was a prophecy, because we see that Christ himself takes up this cry of dereliction on the cross, where now Christ comes and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That isn't to say that David wasn't feeling a sense of abandonment from the Lord. There was this initial fulfillment that David understood and that he experienced, but it was meant to point forward to the ultimate rejection that Christ would feel on the cross. Or if you think of Isaiah chapter 7, where the prophet comes and he tells the king, ask for a sign, all right? Ask for a sign from God and he's going to give you one. And the king refuses to ask for a sign. And Isaiah rebukes him and he says, well, this is going to be the sign that a young woman is going to bear a child. And by the time that child is weaned, indeed, the Assyrians are going to be destroyed. All right, well, again, if we remember our prophecies of the Old Testament, all right, that this young lady or this virgin will conceive and bear a child, ultimately points to Christ, right, to Emmanuel, as that is quoted there in Matthew chapter 1. There was this initial fulfillment that Isaiah's wife did bring forth a child, and that was meant to be a sign that indeed Assyria would be destroyed, but it was pointing to the glorious birth of Christ in a far more glorious manner. So when it comes to these predictions, we need to keep this in mind. All right, we need to keep in mind that the prophecies are given and that oftentimes their fulfillment gradually unfolds until it comes to Christ and we have the finality of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Yes, Greg. 25 minutes? That is a wonderful question, Greg, and there are many who have struggled to grasp the specific meaning of Isaiah 7 in asking questions as far as how much did Isaiah know? Did Isaiah know that this was ultimately pointing to Christ? Did Isaiah think that this was only restricted to his child? Did the king, right, did King Ahaz believe there was a prophecy that was to be fulfilled by Christ, or if it was just to be the child that Isaiah's wife would bear? And there are differing views, and I can tell you that my own view is, I believe if we read this passage, so if you go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, and we read again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So some of the struggle here. So I think what we see is that we see that there are specific things that are prophesied in this prophecy that are simply not attributed to Christ. And we see other things within this prophecy that can't properly be said of any human person. All right, so we have to kind of parse that out a little bit. All right, so for example, as Matthew cites Isaiah 7 and says, you know, that the virgin is conceived and bore a son, all right, and that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, that they weren't waiting in the days of Jesus for the two kings that they dread to be destroyed. The two kings were already destroyed. That happened in the days of Isaiah. And so that probably doesn't properly prophesy about who Christ is or what he has come to do, right? That these kings had already been overthrown. And yet, we also note that there are some things that simply cannot be said about a human person. All right, so we have here that Isaiah says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, hopefully we all remember that Emmanuel means God with us, right? And this is why Matthew uses this at the birth of Jesus to say, look, behold, you shall call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from his sins, right? That this is Emmanuel, that this is God with us. And the way in which Christ is God with us is very, very different than what Isaiah's son here, that his wife ends up bearing, right, very different than what it means through the birth of this child in Isaiah's day that this was Emmanuel, all right? This child represented, we could say maybe symbolically or typologically, that God was dwelling in the midst of his people, and yet as Christ comes, this isn't just typology, this isn't just symbolism, I mean, this is God himself now enfleshed as man, dwelling with man. And so some of the difficulties here, Greg, is where I think it comes back to this prophetic perspective, all right? That as the prophets gave it, it seems to come across very, very clear, and yet as we see the way the New Testament authors use it, they do some fine hair-splitting. They do some fine parsing. There are things that were prophesied that maybe we haven't seen the fullness of the completion of it yet. So that is how I would begin to answer that question. It's a wonderful question. I probably shouldn't have used Isaiah 7 as an example. Lanier does not, so maybe that's where I should have taken my cues from him, because Isaiah 7 can be a little difficult to weed through and to parse out, but I believe that what we begin to see here, that Isaiah 7 does serve the point here of showing us this prophetic perspective. We see something similar, don't we, happening in Matthew 23, as Jesus prophesies not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the coming of the Son of Man, all right? That there are things that Jesus prophesies, and I don't think it's Matthew 23. Those are the curses and the hypocrites. I think it's Matthew 24, right? That there are things that Jesus says there as he prophesies the end times that as he prophesies, he's specifically speaking the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but there are other things that Jesus says that you're just like, yeah, that didn't happen in AD 70, and therefore we believe it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. So we need to keep that in mind, and it is Matthew 24. I'm open there right now. So I think, Greg, that this lends its hand perfectly to say, yep, when it comes to these prophecies, there's difficulties at time in trying to parse out what was meant, when was it going to be fulfilled, and how was it going to be fulfilled. So there you go. That's my longer answer. I think the initial fulfillment there was referring the word virgin in the Hebrew simply means the young lady, right? The young woman is going to bear a child, and as Matthew uses this, he doesn't quote verbatim the Hebrew word there, but he does refer to the virgin. And so the initial prophecy there did refer to Isaiah's wife, all right, the initial fulfillment, while pointing forward and looking forward ultimately to the birth of Jesus. And clearly Isaiah's wife was not a virgin when she bore the child that proved as a sign. In the case of Mary, she was a virgin. And as Matthew uses Isaiah 7, you remember that there's continuity and discontinuity, all right? That sometimes words change. And Matthew changes that word there that's used in the Hebrew to convey the virgin birth of Christ. I'm telling you, is this about Isaiah 7? Yes, Rachel? She's just smiling at me. Yep, he deals with it in Christ the Prophets. It's just a helpful book as it gives a wonderful introduction to all of the prophets of the Old Testament. I think it's about 400 pages, but it reads really, really quick. And Al's laughing at me. It does read really quick. It's good. So thank you, Rachel. I appreciate that. Yes, Rich. How did he get to Sheol? He died. Sheol is the place of the dead, right? It's the grave. Who moved the stone and took him? Joseph of Arimathea received his body and... Yep. Yes. Not everyone. The Roman soldiers stayed there to guard it, and they were knocked on their faces. So, his body remained in the tomb while his soul remained in Sheol, the place of the dead, for 3 days. His body remained in the grave for 3 days, and his body... Yes. When the angel moved it on the first day of the week, we read that the stone was rolled away and that the Roman soldiers were dead, so I think it's a fair induction to say that the angels were the ones who moved it. Well, the keys of death in Hades is more a title of authority and prominence that Christ has, that he's the one who has been given the keys of salvation and condemnation as the righteous judge of all the earth. So they're not physical keys that he went to go and pick up, but it was the authority that the Father conferred upon him. If you remember in John, right, where Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all things into my hand. And so by his death and his resurrection, the God-man retains the authority to both judge and to save. Let's come back to this around Easter time if we remember. So how's that for a wonderful response? All right, So the second way, I told you, we were hoping to get through this. I'm not sure that we're going to, right? But the second way that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament isn't just by way of prediction, but also by way of pattern. This is where Lanier wants to use some alliteration. So maybe some of you are more familiar with this idea of pattern by the more theological word of typology, right? Typology of foreshadowing what would happen in the course of redemptive history. So sometimes the Old Testament establishes these patterns that we come to see, to expect, and to experience the fulfillment of on this side of the cross. And Lanier notes that sometimes there are very, very loose analogies, right, where the New Testament writers kind of say something a lot like what happened in the Old Testament is happening in our present situation and circumstance as well, right? Sometimes there's these loose analogies. One of the more intriguing examples that he uses is Acts chapter 1, verse 20, all right, where we read here. So I flipped open to Luke, not Acts. I was just reading Luke 1:20, and I was thinking, where is he going with this? It's Acts 1:20. I believe this is in the context where the disciples, the apostles, have gathered together. Judas has offed himself, and they're going to replace him. And as the men talk here, all right, what we read in Acts 1:20 is that Luke writes, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." So here we have a citation. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be none to dwell in it, and let another take his office." All right, and if you remember this, as the apostles are here, and Judas is dead, and so there's only 11 of them, that they choose another apostle to follow them, and they do so based on what the Old Testament scriptures have said. And yet, as Lanier notes, right, that we don't really have a prediction here, all right, that we don't have a prediction of what's going on, but this is more of a pattern that they're saying, look, David experienced something similar to this when his good friend Ahithophel rose up against him in Absalom's rebellion, and now David sings of this betrayal that he's experienced through Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was one of his trusted counselors. And David laments that Ahithophel has gone after and gone with Absalom, and so I need another to fill his office, right? I need another to come and to be my counselor. And as the New Testament apostles here look back on these scriptures, they say, look, we have reason from the Old Testament itself to choose another apostle to take the place of Judas. Right? So we have a pattern here, something like what happened to David with Ahithophel. Something like that has happened with Christ and with Judas. And so they say, you know, let's choose another apostle. Right, side note, those of you who remember when Hosea Horneman was elected to the office of elder, that when elders are ordained and installed, they usually give a sermon that deals with their ordination and installation. And I told Hosea, I think the text I'm going to preach on is "Let another take his office." And he couldn't stop laughing at that, right? And then it proved true because Hosea left. And maybe I didn't preach on that, but he thought it was absolutely hilarious that I'd even mildly, jokingly entertained preaching this text for his ordination. All right, those are shameful things maybe I shouldn't utter to people out loud. All right, so we sometimes have these patterns. Sometimes these patterns are very, very loose analogies, right? Something like what happened in the Old Testament is happening now. But more intriguing are the not so much loose analogies, but these types or these shadows that are given in the Old Testament. All right, typology simply means, right, foreshadowing. And as you look in the Old Testament, that there are people, that there are institutions, that there are events that really typify, they really shadow, they're kind of pictures of what is going to happen in the New Testament. All right? And these types that we see throughout the Old Testament, as the New Testament notes that they're types, one example that Lanier uses is Adam. All right? That Adam was a type, he was a foreshadowing of Christ to come. And we read this specifically in Romans chapter 5, where Paul notes here back in verse 13, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Right? So Paul explicitly notes here that Adam was a pattern, or he was a type of Christ who was to come. All right, now Adam, how was he a type? Well, we acknowledge that Adam was the federal head of all of humanity. All right, that as he was placed there in the Garden of Eden, we could say that all of our futures depended on what is Adam going to do. If Adam was faithful, then we would all be taken up into consummate glory. But if Adam was unfaithful, then in Adam we would all fall. And of course, as we read the story of Genesis, we know that Adam failed, all right, that he sinned. And in sinning as our representative or as our head, our federal head, Adam brought all of humanity into death and into destruction. And as Paul begins to unfold this in Romans 5, he says Adam was a type of Christ who was to come. All right, that is that what Christ has in common with Adam is that just as Adam was a representative, so Christ is a representative. All right, that Christ comes to do what Adam failed to do. That where Adam was disobedient, Christ has come to be obedient so that all those who are united to Christ by faith will share in the life of Christ. All right, so we see that this is the way that Paul reads the Genesis account, that he can't help himself when he reads about the covenant that God made with Adam and about this the transgressions and about the inability to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Paul goes, this is a picture of Christ. This is going to flesh out for us what Christ has come to do for us, to reverse that work. So here we almost have this contrary type that Paul establishes in Romans 5. Maybe some clearer ones is that you think of the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, all right? That here the Jews were commanded under Moses to build the tabernacle, later under David and Solomon to build the temple. And they adorned the temple, and the temple was beautiful, and it had the altar, and this is where they worshipped and met with God, and this is where they offered all of their sacrifices. Well, what does the Apostle John tell us in John chapter 2, verse 21? All right, that Jesus actually comes earlier in verse 19, and he tells the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John notes this narratival comment in verse 21. He says, but he, that is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right, so a second pattern, another example, this would be the temple. All right, that the temple was meant to be a shadow of, it was meant to be a type, it was meant to be a pattern of Christ come in the flesh. That Christ is now our point of worship, that Christ is the one who has sacrificed himself, that it is in Christ that we ourselves also become the temple of the living God. And so on this basis, right, as Reformed Christians, we don't look for the building of another temple because the temple is already here in the midst of God's people. It is being established and built up because the temple was meant to point forward to Christ. Another common example that we hear is the Passover lamb. You remember when Israel was fleeing Egypt, that before that 10th plague came, that God said, if you go and you slaughter this Passover lamb and take the blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house, when the death angel comes, he's going to pass over you. And if anyone doesn't have it, he's going to go into that house and kill the firstborn. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, as Paul is remixing the Old Testament, as it were, all right, he says here, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And as Paul reads the Exodus story here of the Israelites leaving Egypt, he says this is about Christ. This blood that was painted on the doorpost, that was to point us forward to the blood of Christ who would be the Passover lamb. We see that also in John 1, as John the Baptist calls out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Other examples would be the bronze serpent. All right, you remember that Moses there in Numbers, that he has to build that bronze serpent when the snakes come and they bite everybody and they're dying and they're crying out to the Lord. And so the Lord says, make this bronze serpent, lift it up on a staff. And anybody who looks at that staff or that bronze serpent, they will be healed from this infectious COVID virus that everyone is dying from. And you remember that John, writing in John chapter 3, verse 14, right before the well-known John 3:16, said that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And the bronze serpent becomes a picture of the cross of Christ being lifted up, that just as the Israelites were to just look upon the bronze serpent and they would be healed, John draws this pattern, if you will, this type now to Christ, and says just as Christ is going to be lifted up on the cross, look to him, all right, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the New Testament is filled with all of these patterns, all right, all of these types, these ways that the Old Testament foreshadowed chiefly the person and the work of Christ. So these are the first two ways in which the New Testament authors remix the Old Testament. And we don't have time to get into the third one, but let me just introduce it here. And if I remember, we will come back next week. The third way that the New Testament authors use it is they use the Old Testament by way of prescription. All right, by way of prescription, using the commandments of the Old Testament and saying these still apply to us today. Now that deserves a little bit of unpacking, and so we will come back to that next week. So as far as the way in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament in way of prediction or pattern, or anything that we've said beforehand, are there any questions or comments? Except on Isaiah 7 and the keys of death in Hades. It's all cemented in your minds. Walking down the path before her. Yes. Well, he was just raised from the grave. I would assume he'd been walking in the midst of the garden. All right. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our great and our glorious God, how we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the fullness of salvation that he has brought, and how we rejoice this morning that all that is required of us is a faith that rests and receives Christ alone for salvation. We thank you for all these pictures, these shadows, these patterns, these types that you've established in the Old Testament, that point us forward to the completed life and work of Christ, our Passover Lamb. We thank you that your word is so consistent. We thank you that your word is so rich. We thank you that here we see not only how you have revealed yourself from heaven, but your good and your pleasing and your perfect will for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that we would never tire or weary of studying your word. We do acknowledge and thank you that all things that are necessary to be believed unto salvation have been clearly revealed. And yet, every time we open our scriptures, we are reminded that not all things are likewise clear in your word. So we pray that as we have been blessed with so much prosperity and opportunity, that to whom much is given, that much shall be expected, that you would grant us the faith that we need to make use of the means that you have provided to know you and to pursue a knowledge of Jesus Christ and to grow in it each and every day. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you that the blessed man is the one who meditates on your law day and night. And so may your word always and continually be found in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.